verse 21. Which suggests, again, you see, that in some ways the exile is a kind of type of judgments to come. Just as the flood in 2 Peter, universal as it is, or just about universal, is a kind of type of the ultimate judgment to come. You see, if that generation did not escape, how do you think you'll escape fire, Peter asks at the end, you see? So likewise, the language of judgment with respect to Jerusalem at the time of the exile is picked up again now in an apocalyptic vision of what still comes. Thus we read in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals." Probably this represents an intensification of what has been mentioned by the other three seals. In the ancient world, evil beasts are often what take over the land again once you have some war and devastation. You see that there was always some sort of contest between human beings and the wild animals. There were lions in Israel in those days. Archaeologists have found their bones, so that when we read of a Samson, for example, who fought a lion, yeah, there were lions there. There were creatures like that. You were taking your life in your hand in the wild, you see? Just as there are parts of northern Canada where, oh, you don't mind meeting a black bear, but you don't want to meet a grizzly. There are parts of the far north where there are still packs of wolves. Wolves normally will keep a good distance from you, but you get a pack that's hungry at the end of a long, cold winter, you wouldn't want to be out there alone. Without a weapon. Now, we're not so familiar with these categories, but one of the things that happened is once society broke down, once the troops left, once you've got only slaves in it, too few of those because a lot of people are transported, well, then the jungle encroaches again, as it were, and the animals encroach again. Do you see? The next one. It's worth stopping a minute here to think just what is going on, what this has to say for us today. These are not the categories in which we normally think, are they? We're so used to thinking of God in loving terms, intervening to bring about His salvation, and so on. And moreover, when we look at things like war and famine, when we look at pestilence, maybe not wild animals today, but AIDS, whole new generation of microbes that are coming about, enough evolving of all kinds of bacteria that our carefully wrought defenses are beginning to prove useless. I go overseas now and they give me all these shots, you know, to stop me from this and that and the other, and then they tell me in the fine print. Of course, they don't work for this strand or that strand or the other strand, see? Yes, I get my malaria shots, but there's some strands of malaria where they don't have any shots. I got a typhoid shot when I was in England, went to Africa and got typhoid anyway. I'm more or less protected against some forms of hepatitis. Other forms, you take your chances. What does that mean from a Christian point of view? Is it all to be explained in terms of social dynamics? Chemical reactions, natural evolution. Can't we look at World War II and we can sort out what's happening, can't we? I mean, after all, it was a sort of injustice of the imposed Treaty of Versailles after World War I. And a terrible, terrible inflation, power vacuum, loss of self-respect, millions out of work, devalued currency, hunger. Along comes a strong man, brings order, self-respect. Certain history of racism in any case. Can't we examine the social dynamics and see what's going on? We don't think in terms of God doing any of this, do we? I want to tell you quite frankly that not to think of God in these events is fundamentally unfaithful. It is fundamentally anti-Christian. It is fundamentally sub-biblical. It is fundamentally pagan. Because if you believe that God really is in charge, if he really is sovereign, however much this God works through means, however much there are evil men out there who must give an account for themselves, yet at the end of the day, God speaks in the language of judgment as he speaks in the language of the cross. I don't see how anybody can intelligently read the Old Testament and not see that. I don't see how you can read the Apocalypse and not see that. Which means that when we look at World War II, we have to be asking ourselves some questions. If God is speaking to us in the language of judgment, what is he saying? It's remarkable, isn't it? Think about it. The most sophisticated, the most educated, the most brilliantly evocative nation on the face of the earth. That's what the Germans were. Their universities were excellent beyond compare. Was also the land of the Reformation. And it sacrificed it all to liberal theology, to unbelief, to secularism, to naturalism. There was the mighty British Empire, on which the sun never set, that had experienced mighty revivals, times of reform, church planting, but it also pushed slavery and exploitation. And although it had been voted out eventually, there was a whole heritage of it. And there too, despite the wonderful Christian heritage, largely sacrificed, universities, a spiritual wasteland, still talking nevertheless in glowing optimistic terms. How is World War I described? The war to end all wars. Then we had a Great Depression, and a war, and then a Cold War. What is God saying through Vietnam? It's not enough. It's not enough, regardless of your politics, to think either left or right. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, those crazy right-wing people, you know, the protesters were right. At least those protesters were good and moral people, weren't they? Or on the other hand, to say, if we had just got in there, we could have won. Obviously, all we have to do is bomb and mine Haiphong Harbor, go and send in the B-52 fortresses over Hanoi. You would have stopped that thing. Our military fought with one hand behind its back. That's the lesson you learned from it. And there's some truth to all of that. Either way, for that matter, it's also a sub-Christian analysis. For what you got was judgment. Judgment on our arrogance, judgment on our self-sufficiency, judgment on our pride, lit and shamed by a third-world banana republic. Aren't there any lessons to learn there anywhere? It is vital that we understand that God is in charge. And although it's not easy to read the lessons of providence, which should never be learned and read off too quickly, too easily, too lightly, there are in the grand scale some huge moral lessons to learn, and to fail to learn them is to be as blind as the people in Scripture when these things happen to them. So now we come to seals 5 and 6, and now the pace changes. So we need to take these two a little separately. Instead of 1, 2, 3, 4 horses, now we find things a little different. This is the one seal that is not taking place on the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. The scene changes then, and now there's an altar in heaven of some sort. The idea of heaven as the temple of God, not as if God is living in a temple in heaven, but of all of heaven being the temple of God, is a common enough one. Think of Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And it's not entirely clear whether that means his temple in Jerusalem or his holy temple in heaven, you see? It's probably unimportant here to decide whether or not this is the altar of incense or the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering. It's just picking up the language of Old Testament temple-ness. Now, the same imagery can be used in another way, and is, as we'll see in the last lecture, in 21:22, where the whole point of the new heaven and the new earth is that there's no temple there. We'll come to that in due course. Perhaps the reason for mention of the altar here is that these martyred Christians are viewed as a kind of sacrifice. Oh, they're not a sacrifice that takes away sin or anything like that, but they have sacrificed themselves. The reason they've been sacrificed, we're told, is because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. What is meant by the word of God here is because of the message of the gospel. In other words, they've been so sold out of it, so committed to it, they wouldn't flinch, they wouldn't budge, they weren't going to compromise it. And so because of their testimony, because of the integrity with which they held intact the word of God, they suffered. Morris writes, "John's words are a reminder that throughout history there has been a persistent hostility towards deeply committed Christians on the part of those wielding power. Every two or three weeks, those of us with some missionary channels and so on know of pastors and Christian leaders in Iran that are being slaughtered. Since the Ayatollah has taken over, that small Christian community has grown from just a few hundred to thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands all underground. The pastors and others are now being slaughtered. One part of the world or another, some slaughtering is going on. There have been more Christian martyrs in the last 150 years than the previous 18 centuries. That's the truth. At the same time, what is interesting here is their cry, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our deaths?" Now, there have been many, many commentators that have struggled with this. Do Christians talk about vengeance? Isn't this sort of denial of the Sermon on the Mount? Many is the commentator who says, let us be quite frank, this might be apocalyptic and it might be Jewish, but it's not Christian. And so forth. But I think that that's a bit too easy. The point is not that these people are simply bitter or trying to get tit-for-tat justice or eye-for-eye satisfaction. That's not the point at all. The point is, because they are the Lord's people, they do see the necessity for justice. If God finally is not just, if there is not payback time to the unjust, then the whole moral universe collapses. And meanwhile, these people apparently are aware of other suffering. Do you see, if they've come through it, the Bible doesn't make it very clear whether the saints in heaven know very much about what's going on among the saints of the earth, but they've lived through it and died because of it. And in that framework, even if they don't know much about what's going on there, they know enough to know that some of their relatives are facing the same things. How long, O Lord? Do you see? And the intriguing thing is that the answer then is not given in terms of some soporific like, well, things are getting better. It won't be long now. Hang in there. Rather, the end can't come yet because there aren't enough people who have been martyred yet. That's what the answer is. That is, the number of those who still must die by martyrdom must be completed. God's got that in his control too. And the end won't come until that's been brought about. That's what the text says. When they approach God and say, God, holy and true, it is precisely because they recognize him to be holy, because they recognize that he must be faithful and true, that they do hold that judgment must come. And moreover, this whole stance has a whole heritage in the Old Testament, does it not? Isn't that part of the burden of the prophet Habakkuk? Read Habakkuk. Habakkuk's problem is not that God brings judgment to the covenant people. Habakkuk's problem is he can't understand why God should bring judgment to the covenant people, even though they deserve it, by the hands of an empire that is even more wicked than they. How long shall I cry for help? How long will you not hear, Habakkuk asks, chapter 1, verse 2. Do you see? And the book of Habakkuk is then brought up as a kind of dialogue between God and Habakkuk crying for help. And it's not just self-pity. It's not as if he's a whiner. It's because, from his perspective, it looks as if God's honor is at stake, his integrity, his holiness. You're the holy and true God, and God, this does not look fair. Do you see? Those who dwell on the earth becomes in the apocalypse almost a semi-technical expression for human hostility against God. They dwell on the earth and they don't have heaven's perspective. They're finite, they're rebellious. In chapter 11, verse 10, which we'll see next week, those who dwell on the earth are those who rejoice over God's two witnesses. In chapter 13, those who dwell on the earth worship the beast. Chapter 17, those who dwell on the earth are drunk with the wine and fornication of the great harlot. Chapter 17, those who dwell on the earth are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see? Those who dwell on the earth, therefore, are not just nice people who live here, your next door neighbors. It's the whole world in alienation against God. To the martyrs, then, is given a white robe. Probably this is a way of saying they're clothed with garments of light. They're stored up in heaven. They are themselves purified of everything. Probably not much more than that. White robes are usually not symbols so much of triumph for the light as of blessedness and purity. The redeemed throng in chapter 7:11 are arrayed in white robes. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, those who come out of the great tribulation wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Their victory robes, they're pure, like those in Laodicea. Their counsels abide gold, white robes, and eye salve. Do you see? Right, white robes, in other words, does not mean glorified bodies or anything like that, because certainly the Christians in Laodicea are not being counseled to buy glorified bodies. The point is simply that they're going to be pure and blessed, cleaned up. Now, in terms of immediate historical reference, it may be that those who have died already are those who have died under Nero's persecution. And now they're pictured as crying out, and there are more who are about to die under Domitian's persecution, and Trajan's persecution, and a string of persecutions all the way down to Constantine, and a lot of persecution since then as well. In other words, this may have had an immediate bearing on some of these people. They are told, in effect, to control their impatience, but to rest in the enjoyment of their blessedness, as one commentator puts it. Isn't that nicely put? To control their impatience, but to rest in the blessedness, in the enjoyment of their blessedness. That's the fifth seal. Now the sixth. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Notice in 5, 6, and 7 there are no more beasts who are calling anything forward. There are only four beasts. And the four beasts say, come, to each of the four horsemen. So they're not in view here at all. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll. You know, that's where the line comes from in the sky be rolled back as a scroll. You know, it is well with my soul when peace like a river. And the sky be rolled back as a scroll. That's the passage that it is drawn from. Rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the rock of the Lamb. Notice that linking again? Him who sits on the throne and the rock of the Lamb? For the great day of their wrath is come. And who can stand? And now you have cosmic disturbances. And there is no doubt that at one level you're dealing with typical Hebrew apocalyptic poetry. When you get stars falling to the earth, you know, at a literal level, it's not quite what happens. But you are getting shocking disturbances that frighten people in terms of earthquake and destruction. In part, this too is bound up with Old Testament passages in which God comes down, and when he comes, instead of the day being of the Lord being a time of revival and blessing, it turns out to be a terrifying time of judgment. So that when he comes to Sinai, you get earthquakes, and the mountains shake, and thunder and lightning, and the people are afraid and ask Moses to mediate for them. Do you see? When God comes close, it's not just a happy time. Unless we are ready to meet this God, it is a terrifying time. Thus, Isaiah prophesies, chapter 2, that people will hide in caves from the terror of the Lord when he arises to shake the earth mightily. It's from passages like that this sort of thing is drawn. Or Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, once again in a little while and I will shake the heavens and the earth. The sun turning black as sackcloth of hair, the moon becoming as blood, the earthquake that accompanies it. There are passages like this, of course, that are quoted by Paul on the day of Pentecost, with another slight twist, coming from Joel, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. The stars of heaven are pictured as falling to the earth, like unripe figs in a winter gale. That is, before they can be plucked properly. See, a winter gale comes along, bang, down they come. If you have a fruit tree, or if you've ever lived on a farm, you sometimes see that. Before they've actually been harvested, in comes the wind, and there's terrible destruction and damage. That's what's going on. Isaiah 34 speaks of the host of heaven fading away as a leaf falling from the fig tree. Now, however you understand all of the judgments that take place here, and there is, in my view, a mingling of poetic language and real disaster like earthquakes that really do shake you up every once in a while. Think of the kind of humbling that's gone on in Japan about the wonder of all of their engineering in the light of the tragedy at Kobe. Eventually what happens? You get verses 15 to 17. Reread those verses. They are astonishingly bleak. Nor is it just reserved for the rich and the powerful, but the rich and the powerful and the slaves, the wealthy and the poor, all of them crying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now there are some who treat this as being a picture of the judgment at the end, and only at the end. But in my view, the author purposely here is still not trying to specify. There have been times, again and again in church history, when there have been sufficient judgments that people do start crying out to God. It's amazing how often people in trenches find religion. It's often noticed, you see? And when you start having many, many disasters and judgments and deaths, not only at the individual psychological level, but even in nations, do not people start crying and hiding from the wrath of the Lamb? But that is prefiguring what happens on the last day as well. When I was a boy, I learned a piece. It was a sung hymn. Level of poetry, it's a bit of a doggerel, but it's quite powerful, just the same. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man came to the judgment. I can't remember, but his wealth had all melted away. The poor man stood in the docket. His debts were too heavy to pay. The soul that had put off salvation, not today, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last he had found time to die. The good man stood in the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as mortal men do, and so forth. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed. But their prayer was too late. Those themes are so unpopular in our postmodern relativistic society that we squirm when we hear them, let alone say them. Well, I don't see how you can read your Bible and not see them. God holds us to account. And this theme will get a lot worse in the book of Revelation before it gets any better. The most horrific passage on hell in all of the Bible is Revelation 14. Comment on this before we press on. Maybe we'll take a little break. Yes? I'm sure that ultimately on the last day that will be seen. I'm sure. But on the other hand, it happens in some measure again and again, doesn't it? It doesn't take much reading of church history to recognize how when disasters come, many people turn to the Lord. In the darkest days of war, really horrible war, the churches are filled. It's because you're forced to deal with issues of life and death then, aren't you? When it's your son, your husband, who could die. When you've wiped out a tenth of that generation's young manhood. And then a quarter. Which is what happened in the First World War. And then a third. When your cities are being bombed flat. See, I don't think we understand enough about this because in North America, we've been spared the worst kind of ravages of modern warfare because we've been removed by an ocean or two. People understand when I talk about these things in Europe. There are a lot of sayings that came out of World War I. There are no atheists in a foxhole. It's overstated. But there's some truth to it.
And it doesn't mean that they repent. It means in bitterness and rage they cry to be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, obviously, if this is a picture that doesn't nail it down to one time or place, then obviously it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate disclosure of the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, that's true. But the text itself does not sort of lay out and specify just when the light dawns in this respect or something like that. It just isn't interested in doing that yet. Okay? Other questions before we pause, sir? Yes. Could everybody hear the question? Yes. I will be saying a little bit more about it when we start with the trumpets, because then you're being forced into structural questions. Do the trumpets succeed the seals? Are they parallel to them? Or do the trumpets collapse into the last of the seals? And so forth. You start to be forced for that kind of thing. But at the moment, I'm trying to work through inductively so I don't force the issue too soon and sort of channel you in a certain direction. I want you to see that as you read through this stuff, how it would be read on the one hand by people in the first century who've just gone through Nero and are facing Domitian, and on the other hand, how it is something that happens to be true again and again and again in the history of the church, and on the other hand, how it is climactically true at the end. And as you turn these things over in your mind and you look at the text and say, what is there here that forces you to one particular interpretation yet? Answer, I don't see anything. Not yet. Now, there's more coming. But it seems to me that very often the most dogmatic answers in all of these areas have come about because of artificially imposed sequences and structures forced onto the text just a shade too early. So it's one of the reasons why I put off talking about structure until we've got more text. There's a sense in which you cannot reasonably talk about structure until you're familiar enough with the text to know what the issues are. But I will deal with that a little bit in the next hour. Okay? Shall we take a brief pause for a drink and so on, and then we'll speed up the pace a little, because I'm not sure if we'll get through all of Chapter 8, but I do want to get through Chapter 7 and the first part of 8. Come now to chapter 7. Chapter 7, I suppose, could be seen as a kind of interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. Many commentaries call it just that. But there is a sense in which interlude is not quite the right word. That sounds as if it's sort of slowing down of the process. There is no sense as you read this as if you come to the end of the sixth seal and now there's a break, we'll have something else, and then the persecutions and the suffering start up again. Rather, it's while this is going on, there is another whole side of things that is being looked at. Instead of all the judgments now falling, you have the 144,000, the great multitude around the throne. So now instead of looking at the people on whom all the judgments fall, you're now looking at, however you understand them, the people of God. Do you see? And you have a similar interlude in the seven trumpet sequence between the sixth and the seventh, but not, we'll see later, in the seven bowl sequence. We'll worry about that when the time comes. Now, clearly this chapter is divided into two parts. And a great deal of controversy in interpretation turns on how you relate those two parts.
You have, in the first part, the 144,000. All nicely listed for you down to verse 8. And then after this, the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Over against the 144,000, all drawn from the 12 tribes of Israel. So how are we to understand these two groups? There are many, many opinions. The dominant ones are the 144,000, A, the 144,000 represent Jews. If you're pre-mill, pre-tribulational Christian, dispensationalist Christian, they are 144,000 Jews who suffer martyrdom during the seven-year tribulation after the church has been raptured out of the way. And thus they have no integral relation with 144,000, which represents another group. We'll come to them in a moment. Another interpretation says these aren't Jews, though they're called Jews. It's symbolic for reasons we'll see in a moment. But in fact, 144,000 represent the proportion of martyrs. That is, they belong to the people of God, but they're not the whole people of God. They're just the martyr people of God. Now, it's not just that there have only been 144,000. There have clearly been more than those. But this represents the martyr proportion, whatever that proportion is. Still a third interpretation holds that the 144,000 are the great multitude. That is, there are different ways of referring to the same people. And in fact, the discussion is complicated by the fact that the 144,000 show up a little later. And strictly speaking, you really need to integrate this passage or with the other passage, or else give a jolly good reason why not, which is also possible. We came to the conclusion that the white horse didn't have the same reference in the two places where it shows up, you see? But on the other hand, when you have the 144,000 cropping up just the way they do in chapter 14, then I looked and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That ties you back to these 144,000 so tightly it's hard to deny that the same people. So that means, really, to come to grips with your decision on what this chapter is about, strictly speaking, you should try and link it to what chapter 14 is about. Well, let's press on until we get to verse 4, the 144,000, and then I'll come clean. There are other interpretations besides the one I'm giving you, but we'll come clean in a moment. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. And so on, all the way down. What are we to make of this? The four angels standing at the four corners of the earth should no more be taken as an indication of first century cosmology than the depiction of the throne room of heaven should be taken as necessary physical dimensions and structure of heaven. You're dealing with language. And it is not uncommon to this day to speak of the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass, or the four winds of the heavens. I remember when I was only 9 or 10, 11,
Somebody wrote into the Montreal Star, which we faithfully subscribe to and read in those days since it's gone bankrupt. And my father read out this long letter to the editor, which was poo-pooing and dismissing and mocking all these stupid Christians who held up their Bible as genuinely the Word of God when it had notions about the sun rising. When everybody knows the sun doesn't rise, the earth rotates on its axis. It proves that the Bible is completely unscientific, and anybody who believes that this is the Word of God is some kind of twit. So my father said to me, "What do you think of that, Don?"
Well, I don't know what to say about that. I mean,
what am I supposed to say? He said, "Look at page one. Turn it over. Sunrise. 4:36 a.m. You're dealing with the phenomenology of language. You know, there's a great deal of the Bible that is in phenomenological language. That is, it's the way things appear without any kind of ontological statement or claim being made. Do you see? It's very important to see that and not try to read it too much. So if you have four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds, what you are really saying is two things. First, these are all the winds there are. And second, angels are regularly depicted in apocalyptic literature as agents in God's hand controlling what goes on the earth. So that's all you've got. Now these winds, quite clearly in the context, are potentially destructive. You get winds churning up the seas, and you have typhoons and floods, and just think of the kinds of desperate damage that happens in the Bay of Bengal every once in a while. You get a good typhoon coming in, and you lose 500,000 people as tidal waves come through. It's unbelievable. Or they blow over the trees. See, it says don't let them blow over the trees until a certain seal takes place. And the point is that with many farmers around, you don't want all the fruit trees and so forth to be blown over, because then you've lost the whole value of the land and the income. You've got famine and destruction from another source, see? So that's what's going on. They have the power. They're given the power to hold back the wind. Now there's another angel then who comes up from the east having the seal of the living God. The seal is probably some sort of signet ring seal, but this is the seal of God, so that anybody who's sealed with this seal is owned by God. There's an ownership thing here. Once a person is sealed with a seal, that's the imagery. That he comes from the east. Oh, people have speculated endlessly about that one. I'm not sure. It may be tied with the fact, for example, that in the vision of the temple in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord enters again from the east, or something like that. It may be tied to something as that. Or it may be something as simple as the fact that if this is being written anywhere you see in the Mediterranean at all, except in Jerusalem, and it's not being written there, then east is where Jerusalem is. East is where salvation has come from. It has come from Judea, from Judah, from Jerusalem, do you see? It may be as simple as that. I'm not sure. Or it may simply be part of the drama language, part of the structure, and you're not supposed to read in more than that. I'm not sure. I tend to go for the second option, but I'm not certain. In any case, he calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the land and the sea. So they have the power either to send the wind or to hold it back. They're in charge of the wind dimension, as it were. And what he says is, don't harm the land until something takes place. Namely, that the servants of our God are sealed on their foreheads. Now this introduces a major theme in the book of Revelation. One that recurs again and again and again. And that one that we'll look at in great detail when we get to chapters 13 and 14. There is endless speculation about seals and 666s and all that kind of thing today. I think later on in chapters 13 and 14, the language is very clear as to what it means, but it's introduced here, so let me say something about it at all, at first. The language is drawn from Ezekiel 9, and it's worth looking at the passage. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is a vision of Ezekiel.
I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men, this is in his vision, coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With him was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. He didn't have pens or computers, a writing kit, so you have to have some sort of inkwell or black, you see it, and some sort of a quill pen, and different receptacles for putting your stuff in. So he had a little kit, see? They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, that is the people with the swords, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. And do you see what's going on there? God is bringing terrible judgment to the city. But before the judgments fall, they're held back, as it were, until God sends in the man with the ink kit, with the writing kit, and goes in and puts an X on the forehead of all the people who are righteous. And their righteousness is defined as grieving over everything that's evil in the city. Unable to change it, but ashamed of it, grieving over it, loathing it, not participating in it, you see? And then God says, "All right, go." And the destroyers go in, and everybody's killed. Except these people. Now the intriguing thing, to anticipate where we'll go a little bit when we get to chapters 13 and 14, the intriguing thing is that a little later on, the devil, through his various agents, puts a mark on the forehead of all of his people. And then, unless you've got his mark, you can't buy and sell. You can't survive. Now, we'll come to the significance of that in due course. But the point is that unless you've got the devil's mark, you face the devil's wrath. So you either have the devil's mark, and then you're safe from the devil's wrath, but then in the whole sequence of the book, you're open up to God's wrath. Or you have God's mark. In which case, you're taking God's wrath. But then you're open up to the devil's wrath. So, in terms of the whole thrust and theology of the book, I think it becomes very clear in chapters 13 and 14. Everybody's got at least one mark, and you face the other wrath. So the question becomes, whose mark do you have, and whose wrath do you want? It's as blunt as that. You can't be neutral. Do you see? So now, before this peculiar judgment from God, God's people, is 144,000, we'll worry about them in a moment, get a mark on them. The language is drawn from Ezekiel, it's the same kind of thing. And so the judgments are spared until that mark comes on, so that when the winds do come, there's lots of destruction and destroying and everything, they're spared.